So we're in the story. If you haven't, if this is your first time or you're newer, you may not know this, but we're in the story. And what that means is we started in Genesis and we're walking through the Bible to the end of Revelation. We'll complete this journey the first Sunday in May. So we're about two-thirds through. We come to week 21 this morning. And we've seen some patterns. We've seen some threads. And I want to suggest to you something that you may have already picked up on. And if not, I'll just reinforce it or help us see this, that the threads that we see weaving through the story are really God's character. It's really the heart of God and the promises of God and the plan of God that are woven through it. And we keep seeing these things happen over and over. And I want us to see kind of from the big perspective, looking from up top, looking down, that these threads, these patterns, see, we keep saying the same thing, and there's these common things that keep reoccurring. What those are is the character of God. What we're seeing, what we're getting a clear picture of is who God is and what he wants for this planet, for his creation. So we saw a couple of them last week that have showed up before. The first one is that God is always faithful to preserve a remnant of his people to fulfill his covenant promise. See, God is a covenant-making God. We've seen that thread. He makes promises to us. He makes covenants with us. And the unique thing about God's covenants is they're different than the promises or covenants that we make. Usually, when I make a promise or a covenant with someone, it's a two-sided thing. There's expectations on both sides. Now, it's not to say that God expects things of us and wants a response from us. But the difference with his covenants is his covenants are intact and sure and trustworthy simply because of his side of the agreement and what he promises to do. And we've seen that thread when he makes promises to the people of Israel. They've not kept their end of the bargain, have they? They haven't always measured up. And God just continues to keep his promise, his covenant. And so we see this thread that God's always faithful to preserve a remnant, a group of people that he is able then to fulfill his covenant promise to. We also have seen this thread, and we saw it again last week, that he's always looking for someone. He's looking for someone that he can work through to keep his covenant promise. Last week it was Esther, right? In an amazing set of circumstances, and God was looking for someone who was willing to step up and say, if I perish, I perish. I'm here at this place in this time in these circumstances, which they weren't great circumstances for her, but I'm here because God's placed me here, and so I will step up and I'll serve. And God used her to fulfill his covenant promise. And we've seen that over and over. We've seen other people. Maybe we would each have different favorites or ones that have kind of stuck with us. One of mine is Joseph. Remember Joseph? Remember how God was looking for someone, and in a miraculous way, he preserved his people. He kept his covenant promise. Well, let me add another layer to this, and this is where we're going to focus this morning. Not only is God always looking for someone that he can work through, 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord are looking everywhere. 1 Samuel 16:7, when he's picking a king and Samuel comes in and he sees the really tall guy, looks like Pastor Matt, handsome, tall, and he goes, that's the man. And he goes, no, it's actually Pastor Kurt, the little guy out in the field. No. He was handsome too, though, right? But he says, no, you look at the outward appearance and you see this big, strong guy. No, I've rejected him. He says, I have chosen someone, a man who's after my own heart. See, God is always looking, but not only is he always looking for someone that he can use to fulfill his promise. Here's another layer. He's always looking for leadership. He's always looking for leaders. He's looking for someone who will lead for him. And so this morning, I want us to think in those terms. I want us to focus there on this idea of leadership and being a leader. And we're given a couple examples in the portion of God's word that we're studying this morning. Now, I need to give you a disclaimer. We're gonna look at Ezra and we're gonna look at Nehemiah. We're gonna cover some principles in Nehemiah's life. If you have your bulletin, there's a study guide there. You can take it out. You'll see there's principles there. We'll get to in a minute. This is something that we have covered as a church. We've covered in a leadership setting, and it took about 8 months to do it. And we're gonna do it in 41 minutes and 3 seconds this morning. Are you people of faith? Do you believe? Do you believe the Kings can win a game? All right, so there's how strong your faith is. We're going to look at Ezra and we're going to look at Nehemiah. We're going to cover a lot of territory this morning. I want you to have your Bible with you because we're going to read several sections this morning in Ezra and Nehemiah, and I'm going to try to move somewhat quickly, as quickly as I can move, but I just want to give you that disclaimer. We're going to kind of skim over the top. We're going to see some principles this morning that are, there's a lot that could go underneath them, and this morning is about really stirring in our hearts, I believe. It's about God stirring in our hearts what role he would have each of us play in this arena of leadership. What does it look like for me to lead in the place that he's put me? Because God is looking for leaders. He's always looking for a leader. In any given moment, in any given scenario, small, big, medium, whatever, throughout human history, and it continues today in our setting, he's always looking for a leader. So let me introduce you to Ezra. If you're not familiar with him, in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, I want to read a couple of verses. We're just going to touch on Ezra a little bit. Here's some backstory. Zerubbabel, if you need a name for your kid, Zerubbabel, great name if you're expecting. Zerubbabel leads a group of people back, and he's a part of getting the foundation of the temple laid. Remember, we looked at that? Ezra is going to lead another group of people back, and he's going to do some things. We'll look at that this morning. Nehemiah is also going to lead a group of people back. So I just want to make sure there's not confusion. We see these different characters, these different people that are involved. Know this, that the return back to Jerusalem and back to the Promised Land took place over a long time, and it was several groups of people that went back. Here's the common thread. Whenever a group of people went back, there was always a what? A leader. There was a remnant, but there was always a leader that God stirred to make that happen. And Ezra is one of them. So in chapter 6, or chapter 7 of Ezra, verse 6, the first verses of chapter 7 introduce us to Ezra. They tell us his lineage and who he is, his family. And in verse 6, it says this, "This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey. He had left Babylon from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month." It was how long? 4-month journey, walking from Babylon to Jerusalem. And it took 4 months, implying that it could have taken longer, but in his case, it only took 4, because the gracious hand of his God was on him. Look at verse 10. "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching his decrees and laws in Israel." So if you mark your Bible, you make little notes, here's a suggestion of verse 10. Study, observance, and teaching. Study, obeying, and teaching. It summarizes God's design for our relationship to this. That I study it so that I know what it says, I obey it, I practice it in my life, and then I share it with other people. I teach other people. And we see that in the life of Ezra. So we see that Ezra, we learn in verses 1 through 5, we didn't read it, that he's in the lineage of the priests, so he's a priest. We know that he's in the lineage of Aaron. He was a teacher who knew intimately the law of God. He knew those first 5 books very intimately, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There could have been others too, but we know that he knew them and he'd studied them, and that he's leading a group of people back to Jerusalem. In chapter 7, verse 21, we read this, "Now I, King Artaxerxes, order all the treasurers of the Trans-Euphrates to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of the God of heaven, whatever he may ask of you. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores, a measurement of wheat, 100 baths, a measurement of liquid, of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons?" And there's Artaxerxes' motivation. It's not that he's a worshiper of Jehovah, but he does have a sense that Jehovah can do some amazing things. He has seen evidence of that, and he doesn't want to make him mad. So it says, Go back, Ezra. I'll provide for it. I'll pay for it. Here's a bill of sale, or what? Here's a voucher. Here's what the get the supplies you need, because I don't want this God of heaven who had a temple in Jerusalem to bring judgment or something terrible on my kingdom. I just want to make sure we don't make him mad. So go back and build this temple. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? My sons, Artaxerxes. You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, or other workers in this house of God. They're exempt from taxes. Amen. Amen. Remember, this letter is going with Ezra to the leaders who worked for Artaxerxes back in Judea, back in Palestine, and he's telling them, you know, I know you have responsibilities to me to collect taxes, but all the people that are connected to this temple, this worship of Jehovah, they're exempt. You have no right to tax them. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, interesting, he sees this in Ezra, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God. And you're to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death. Oh, wow. I'm just waiting to see if there's any amens to that one. Amen. You know, whoever does not obey the teaching this morning shall be put to... No amens? All right. They'll be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. There's consequences to disobeying. Praise be to the Lord. Now Ezra is speaking. Praise be to the Lord, the God our Father, who has put into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. Because Ezra says this was true, I took courage, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Now, let me just give you a couple of thoughts here from those two sections of Ezra's life, because I believe Ezra is one of these leaders that God raises up, and he's this model for us. And in a very clear, simple way, I think it's a model that we can look at and say, okay, I'm really beginning to see and understand what leadership looks like. Whatever the realm, whatever the scope, whatever the specific arena of my leadership. So whether it's at home or at school or at work, you know, wherever it is, my neighborhood, wherever God's placed me, here's a model of what leadership looks like. And they're in your notes this morning. Let me just touch on them. The first one is this: a leader commits to the truth. Now, these are principles that apply not just to followers of Jesus. This is a principle that is true for life. A leader commits to the truth, just like what we see in Washington. Okay, now I'm not here to bash on politics, but, you know, it gets old after a while just watching this unfold, and it's like, at some point I want someone just to stand up and say, this is the truth, and I'm going to support it and promote it and pass laws for it, regardless of what it does to my political career. A leader commits to the truth. Ezra studied, he applied to his life, and he taught other people the truth of God's word. The truth. A leader is fully committed to the truth. And what does it look like? Well, from Ezra, it means I search out for the truth. I study the truth. I want to know what the truth is, not what's popular, not what's going to get me reelected, what's not going to, you know, make my life what I want it to be. What is the truth? And so I'm going to study it. And as I study it, I'm going to observe it. I'm going to practice it. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to act on it. I'm going to build my life upon it. And then I'm going to teach it. I'm going to speak it. I'm going to communicate it into people's lives. Why? Because I'm committed to the truth. I believe it's the truth. I'm building my own life on it, and I want to challenge other people to do the same. And guys, that's a leader. Whatever setting you're in, whatever scope of responsibility or influence God has given you as a mom, a dad, someone at work, and whatever it is, I mean, any scenario whatsoever, you have people around you, you have the opportunity to lead. And what a leader does, first and foremost, is commits to the truth. Study, observe, and teach. A leader commits to the truth. Number two, a leader moves with God. A leader moves with God. See, we've reinterpreted the idea of leader in this sense that we say a leader is someone who can kind of make their own way. A leader that can kind of make something happen. kind of charge people up and get a movement going or getting something accomplished. They're a go-getter. They're an A-type. They're a lion. Whatever. They're the ones that, and they got this personality, this charisma, and this gift set that just, they can make it happen no matter what. I'm an Apple guy. I am. I admit it. Everybody who knows me knows that, and they make fun of me. I love their products a lot, most of them, blah, blah, blah. But because of that, read and researched Steve Jobs. And on so many levels, he's presented this as this amazing leader. And it's all based upon what he was able to accomplish. But as you delve underneath that and you look at how he did it, it's not so pretty. But we kind of overlook that because of these other measuring sticks. Can I suggest to you that the measuring stick that God uses for leadership is someone who is willing to move when God moves? You don't have to create the movement. You don't have to create the accomplishment. You don't have to have all the package, if you will, of what a leader typically looks like in our culture. You just need to move with God. As God stirs in the heart of Artaxerxes, as God provides an opportunity, as God provides and moves, as Ezra did, this is awesome. God's doing this. God is stirring in the king. God is making this happen. Let's go. And he moves with God. It's knowing the truth. It's knowing God. And then as God moves and he just, you go. You see him moving, you move with him. Guys, that's leadership. That's what I believe the challenge here is it's leadership, that you move with God. So a leader commits to the truth. A leader moves with God. He knows the heart of God. They believe God can do what we cannot. Did you catch that? See, that's what makes us move when we see God move, because we're confident that God can do what I can't do. See, if it's on me and I got to make this happen, there's only a small percentage of us that will ever step into leadership. If we're convinced that we have to make it happen, that it rests on us and our skill set, our capacity, our whatever, our charisma, our ability to speak, I can't be up front, I'm scared to death. If it's based on me, the vast majority of us will never, ever see ourselves as leaders. And we'll never step into the leadership role that's right in front of us that God's calling us to lead. We need to see that God can do what we can't. That's why I can lead. That's why I can be used of God, because he does it. He can do what I can't do. They know the heart of God. The leader knows the heart of God. They believe that God can do what they cannot. And they ask for the impossible because of who they believe God to be. Listen to this quote. There's a guy that's long. How many have ever heard of A.W. Tozer? Okay, more than I thought. This guy's long been gone. I love his books. He has several books that are still available. He said this. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God? What picture, what image comes into our minds, what set of attributes comes into our minds when we think about God is the very most important thing about us." When I throw out the name Jesus, and a picture comes into your mind of who that is, he suggests that's the most important thing about you. Jehovah, Adonai, Heavenly Father. When you think of God, whatever comes into your mind is the most important thing about you. What he's saying is that's going to shape you more than anything else in your life. How you see God, who you see him to be. See, a leader moves with God because they believe God to be this amazing God who can do what I can't do. A leader moves with God. I got to move with time. So a leader commits to the truth. A leader moves with God. The third thing in Ezra's life is that a leader leads with their life. They lead by example. He gathers a group of people with him and he says, "Let's go." And he goes. Don't miss this. Those are good people. Those are people that are willing to go back. These servants, temple servants, gatekeepers, singers, Levites, priests, they're all willing to go back to Jerusalem. They're willing to leave their life in Babylon and uproot and go to Jerusalem. But you know, here, don't miss this. They don't go, they haven't gone, and they don't go unless there's someone like Ezra who says, "Let's go." Yeah? No, seriously, let's go. Let's do this. Let's do this. You're willing to? Yeah, I'm ready to go. Let's do this. I know the heart of God. We've been studying God's word, and God's moving. Let's go. And all these people that are committed and are willing to do it, now they move. It does. It's significant. And that's what a leader does. A leader leads with their life. It's not up front going, you need to do this and you need to be that. He says, I'm going back to Jerusalem because God promised that he would rebuild it. I'm going back. Who's with me? And a group of people went, really? When are you going? Next month. Honey, can we go? Yeah, we'll go. And they go. A leader commits to the truth, a leader moves with God, and a leader leads with their own life. You want a clear, and I believe, convicting picture, model of leadership, that's it. Now, here's what's encouraging about that. Any one of us can do that. Do you see that? Any one of us can do that. It's not based upon your capacity, your skill set, your charisma, all the things that we typically, personality, that we label as a part of what makes someone a leader. What made Ezra a leader? Every single one of us. If you're a young person, you're going to high school or junior high, you can do this. You can be this. You can study God's word, apply it to your life, and tell others about it. Right? You can commit to the truth. You can stand up and say, I'm going to commit to the truth. I'm going to live my life based upon the truth of God's word. And I'm going to know God's heart, and I'm going to listen for him, and when he moves, I'm going to move with him. And I'm willing to go first, even if no one else will. But chances are really high that when you do that, there will be other people that will go with you. That's leadership. That's leadership. That's the model of leadership from Ezra. Let's look at Nehemiah. Throughout the Word of God, we're given a lot of examples of great leadership. We're also given a lot of examples of terrible leadership. And I hope that we agree that we can learn from both of them, right? We can learn from good examples, and we can also learn from bad examples. I want to just propose to you this morning, this is for me personally, that I really believe Nehemiah to be the most complete picture in the Word of God of human, godly leadership. I'm not excluding Jesus. Jesus is perfect, and he absolutely portrays these principles we're going to look at. But on a human level, just as a person, I really believe Nehemiah is the most complete picture of godly leadership given to us in the Word of God. And so, will you join me? Over the next 20 minutes, we're going to walk through his leadership principles. You ready? You got your pen out? You got your ears on? Okay. Join me in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Nehemiah, chapter 1. Nehemiah, chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliath. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel, the palace of Susa, remember that name, Susa? Who was in the palace of Susa last week? Esther, Mordecai, these same characters, same place. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them. He pulled them aside. They were there on some kind of business, and he says, hey, let me ask you about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. What's going on in Jerusalem? And they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I learned these things, Nehemiah is speaking, when I learned these things, I sat down and I wept. I sat down and began to cry. For some days, I couldn't shake this. Several days, I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, so now he's giving us his prayer. Oh Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. For your servants, that is, the people of Israel. I've been praying to you, asking you this prayer on behalf of your people. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands and decrees and the laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, remember, God, you said this, I will gather them from there and I will bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. He reminds God of his grace and his mercy. He says, we deserve what this mess we're in. We deserve where we're at. But remember, you also said that if we come back to you and say we were wrong and we disobeyed you, that you would then begin to draw us and bring us back. Not because we deserve it, but because of who you are. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. What's this man? He says, I was cupbearer to the king. And he's praying for what he's about to do. Principle number one. And I'm going to move as quickly as I can through these, so listen really fast, okay? Principle number one, leadership principle number one, is the principle of I am responsible. The principle of I am responsible. This is the heartbeat of leadership. This is what will make you a leader. Everything else will build upon it. But what makes someone a leader in any given moment, in any given scenario, in any situation, wherever God has placed you, in home, at school, at work, in this community, now, here at church, wherever he's placed you, what makes someone potentially be a leader, provide the opportunity to lead, is when that person says, I am responsible. I see a scenario, I see a situation, little, medium, big, doesn't matter, but I am responsible. And that's what Nehemiah displays. He asks this guy some questions, and he says, Jerusalem's terrible. Now, Nehemiah, yes, he got carried away. Yes, he's in Babylon. Yes, he is a slave, if you will. He's not free to do what he wants. But he's got a good job. He's got a good life. He's well taken care of. And it's an important job with responsibility. He's serving. He's responsible to the king himself. And everything is, it's not like he's unemployed. It's not like I need a job. It's like he's got all that. But it doesn't matter. Because in his heart, there's this pull that says, I'm responsible. There's something I can do. I'm not even sure what it is yet, so I'm going to pray and I'm going to fast. But I am responsible to do something. You take that principle and you just lay it over any moment in your life, in any relationship, and you discover the heartbeat of a leader. You're driving down the road and you see a broken down car. You know what goes through our mind? I mean, it's just the moments are endless. The opportunities are endless. But what makes someone a leader, what opens the door for God to say, there's a leader, there's someone I can use to lead, is when that person begins to look at life from this perspective. I'm responsible. I can do something. I feel compelled to do something. I can't stop crying about this. I'm so upset about what's happened to Jerusalem. I'm responsible. A man of compassion. He's a man of confession, and he's a man of correction. There's a little sideline here, and I'll just touch on it quickly. One of the biggest obstacles that gets in the way of us leading is our unwillingness to be a person of correction, meaning that term means this, that the way I'm using it, is that we're willing to change direction. Or let me just boil it down even further to a word we all understand. The word is change. Change. I think that's the biggest obstacle that gets in the way of any of us leading, is it's always going to mean change. Right down to, I'm on my way somewhere and I've got a task, I've got a thing on my calendar, and something comes up. Something's presented to me, and either I go, I am responsible, I can step into this, there's something I can do, something I should do, or no, but then that means I have to change my plans. It's going to make me late, or whatever. You following me? Change is such a huge obstacle. If you're going to be a leader, if you're going to live this way, the principle of responsibility is, I'm a person of compassion, I'm a person of confession, humble confession to God. We see that here. And I'm a person of correction. I'm willing to change direction. I'm willing to be led by God to be responsible. Principle number one, the principle of responsibility. I am responsible. Number two, chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, not the car maker, but it's one of the Jewish months. All right, I won't quit my day job to be a comedian. There we go. Okay, a little delayed. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. That was his job. He was the cupbearer. And I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, Nehemiah, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? I know you're not sick. This can be nothing but sadness of heart. What's wrong? I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it that you want? What do you want to do? Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. If you mark your Bibles, underline that phrase. Amazing way to live life. I prayed to God, and then I asked the boss. I prayed to God, and then I asked her to marry me. I prayed to God, and then I, whatever, we fill in the blank. I prayed to God, and then I asked the king. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Now, this is my favorite principle of all of these, and so this is where I most have the hardest time, but I'm gonna discipline myself. It's the principle, the leadership principle of vision, or it's the ability to see what God sees. It's the ability to see what God sees. The vast majority of us don't see reality for what it is. We don't, for lots of different reasons. Sometimes we present the reality better than it really is, for a lot of different reasons. Sometimes we see it way worse than it is, for a lot of different reasons. If we're going to see the way God sees, if we're going to have vision, the first part of it is we have to see reality for what it is. We need to be able to see what's currently happening. We need to be able to assess and say, what is going on? What's the truth? And then the other half of it is being able to see, okay, what can it be? What can God do? What does God want to do? And how can God use me to make that happen? See, the rest of chapter 2, you'll read it in the story this week. It's one of my favorite parts. He goes at night on a horse and he travels around when no one, and doesn't tell anyone else what he's doing. And he's walking, he's riding this horse and he has to get off because it gets too, like our houses. What do you call it? Hoarders. They're hoarders. Stuff, piles of stuff everywhere. And he just walks around and he just looks at, there's a lot of piles of rubble around here. That's reality, right? There's a lot of piles of stones and timbers and stuff all over the place. It looks like people have just kind of come to live with these piles of rubble. And you'll see as you read through Nehemiah, that's exactly what was happening. They're living their lives walking around the piles of rubble, stepping over them. Just they've come to accept these giant piles of rubble. And they've adjusted their lives to it. Oh, it's not that bad. You know, we're used to it. That's how, you know, I get up every morning, I have my bagel and my schmear and my cup of coffee, and you know, because they're Jewish, and you know, I go to work. Okay, that's two failed jokes. By the way, Noah's is open now, so if you want to get a bagel, they're just kind of living, you know, in denial, if you will, as to how they see their life. And Nehemiah comes and he says this. He says, "You know what? You know what I see? You know what I see in those piles of rubble? Do you know what I see? I see building material to build the wall. What? Yes, look." This piles of, it's junk. It's just in the way. It makes my commute longer. No, it's building material to build the walls. See, he has this vision. He sees the things the way they are, and he sees what they can be the way God sees it. He goes to this king. This is crazy, you guys. You know why he's afraid? He's afraid because it's against the law to be sad in the presence of the king. Isn't that crazy? But it's true. He could have you punished for going, you know, when you come to work. We'd all be in jail, right? Monday morning, right? He said, it's against the law. He's afraid. And he says, really? Can God really do this? Would the king really pay for this and send me on this trip? I believe it can happen. I prayed to God and I asked the king. He saw things the way they were, and he saw the way that they could be, because he saw things the way that God sees things. And I love that he saw the piles of rubble as building material. If we want to lead, we need to embrace the principle of vision. Seeing what God sees. Number three, chapter 3. We're not going to read anything from chapter 3, but here's the principle. It's the principle of timing. Chapter 3 is this long list of people that are doing the work. See, Nehemiah recognized there comes a point. He's planned, he's thought, he's prayed, God has provided, all this stuff has happened, and then there comes a moment where there's a leader that needs to step up and say, okay, this Saturday, Jeff, what time? 9 a.m., work day on Project Unveiled. What time? 8 a.m., okay. You know, it's time to work. It's time to get our hands dirty. It's time to pick up the shovels and the axes, and it's time to build. And people are assigned. You read it there in chapter 3. They're assigned all these different places around the wall. And what I love about it is it's all kinds of people. It's not the Jeffersons. It's not the contractors only. It's everybody. It's the business people. It's the accountants. It's the people that are involved in the worship. It's the pastors. It's the spiritual. It's everybody. See, there comes a moment where there's a leadership role to say, let's get working. When? This Saturday, 8 o'clock. Show up here. It's time to work. That's a principle of leadership. There needs to be that catalyst that says, time's now. Let's do it. And people show up and they come to the wall and the wall begins to rebuild. It's time to come together. It's time to restore the glory of God. It's time to rebuild. It's time to see what God can and will do. It's time for leaders to step up. It's time for us as God's people to step up. You know, I asked myself this question this week. It's in my notes. Take a look at your hands. What do you see? See, I think sometimes we think of leadership as the person who's up front or behind the desk or the one that's, you know, communicate, and we don't see the leader as also one of those who should have calloused hands because he's there doing the work too. It's time to get busy, and that's what Nehemiah does. You'll read it this week. He jumps in and he's working too. When you look at your hands, what do you see? Do I see hands that are involved in doing the work, whatever it might be? The principle of timing. Number four in chapter four of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter four, the principle of the front line. The leadership principle of the front line. Chapter four, verse eight. So there's some enemies. There's some people that don't want this to happen. In verse eight of chapter four, Nehemiah says, they all plotted together, these various enemies, they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. But we prayed. We prayed to our God, and we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. We prayed, and we posted a guard. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemies said this, before they know it, or before they see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them, and we'll put an end to the work. We're going to sneak up on them. They're not going to see us coming. And a surprise, and we're going to take them out. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over. Meaning they just kept, you know, mom, 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 mom. Anybody have that? You know, that's what they're doing. They're pestering us. They keep coming to us 10 times over. They said this, wherever you turn, they will attack us. This is hopeless. There's no place for us to go. Nehemiah, this is a deal breaker for us. They're going to come kill us. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Bow and arrow. After I looked these things over, I stood up. Remember, they're under the threat of imminent attack. They don't know when it's going to come. The enemy has said, you won't know when it's going to come. It's going to come when you least expect it. And Nehemiah climbs up on this pile of rubble, and he stands up in the open. I think that's significant. I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Again, I know I'm saying this a lot this morning, but I'll say it again. If you mark your Bible, mark that phrase. Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. See, it's not, I can get up here and say, hey, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't freak out. Don't be afraid. Well, that's easy for you to say. See, the whole message is this. Don't be afraid. Remember who's on your side. Remember who your God is. Remember who you're serving. Remember why we're building this in the first place. Who's really doing this? Remember the Lord. Don't be afraid. Remember God. You can focus on your fear. You can focus on the problems. These people, Nehemiah, 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 they're coming, they're coming, they're coming. You can focus on that, or you can remember the Lord. Nehemiah, what do we remember? Remember that he is great and he is awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. And from that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. They've got a shovel and a sword. And each of the builders wore his sword, his weapon, at his side as he worked. But the men who sounded the trumpet, the people that would blow the horn to warn people and so we could kind of come together and help each other, they were always with me. It's the principle of the front line. It's the principle that if I'm leading, I need to be living and working and doing what God's called me to do on the front line, where the attack's going to come, where the enemy is going to try to breach the wall. Now, we can't explore this a lot because of time, but can you see the metaphor there? Can you see the application of what that looks for and how that translates for us in our own life? See, leading is never going to be an easy role. If you want to be a leader because you want the cush, you want the easy, you want to be back with the supplies at the back in the safe area, you're not a leader. The leader God's looking for is willing to live and to serve and fight and die on the front line with the people they lead right there. I love that he stood up on that hill and he said out loud, said, hey, who knows what's behind him on the other side of the broken down wall? Don't be afraid. Remember God. Don't be afraid. Remember God. Let's get back to work. It's the principle, the leadership principle, the front line. Don't give in to discouragement. Stand up to the attacks of the enemy and live on the front lines. You know this already, but the enemy that we face today primarily is coming after this. Don't we know that? He's coming after this. He wants to mess me up here. He wants to discourage me, defeat me, take me out up here and how I think. That's what he's doing here as well. Chapter 5, the principle of people. Chapter 5, the whole chapter, but in verses 1 through 6 especially, Nehemiah becomes aware of something. He becomes aware of how people are treating each other. People are using each other. They're borrowing and they're loaning with high interest rates, and then they're taking children because they can't pay their debts. And this is going on behind the scenes. People are trying to survive, and they're borrowing money, and all this is happening. And it tells us that Nehemiah in chapter 6 gets really angry because the principle here is the principle of people. Leadership is always about people. And here's another one that is just absolutely 180 degrees different than what we see in our culture around us. Leadership is not about the leader. It's about the people that they lead. We got to get that into our thinking and into our hearts. Leadership is not about the leader. It's about the people that they lead. Even the greatest leader of all time, Jesus, even the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life. You think Jesus had a cush life? You think him coming and him being our Savior is all about him having this great experience on earth? No, he came to serve us. He came to give his life. It was about us. It was about the joy that was set before him, that he came and he led and he lived and he died. See, a leader needs to be about the people. We need to know that leadership is always about people. A leader who cares enough to get angry sometimes. A leader that cares enough to confront and challenge what's wrong. A leader that cares enough to lead by example. You'll read about it there in chapter 5 this week in our reading. Chapter 6, we see the principle of confidence. The principle of confidence. Again, this whole chapter in your reading this week, but particularly in the first opening verses, verses 1 through 9, they come after Nehemiah. The same enemies now come after Nehemiah, and they try to get him to compromise. And they try to scare him. They try to freak him out. And he says, you know, it's not about me. It's about God and about what God is doing. So no, I'm not going to meet you over there in that hidden place over there, and I'm not going to do what you're asking me to do. I'm just going to keep leading. We're just going to keep building. So sorry, I don't have time. He was confident in who he was and what God had called him to do, and he was not going to be distracted. In fact, I wrote this down. I will not be distracted, discouraged, deferred, or defeated. And he practiced what he had just shared with the people in the previous chapter. Never give in to fear. Never give in to fear, but stand on the truth. In chapter 7, we see this principle, the leadership principle of occupation. Some of you will really like this chapter because this is the administrative person or element of leadership. And he basically puts systems in place and structure. He builds community. He builds a city, and you read it there in chapter 7. He gets the temple working again. He points administration over to see the city. You know, the water should be working, the sewer should be working, the supplies. He addresses security and posting guards, and he sets all these things in place so that they can occupy Jerusalem and live in it. See, just building a wall around it doesn't create a city or a community. There's these structures and this support that needs to take place, and he puts it in place. He does his part. And then we see God do his part. God keeps his promise to to forgive and to bless and put his blessing back on the city that bears his name. And he restores life to where there was only death before. And he enables his people to occupy and live in the city again that bears his name. See, it's the principle of occupation. It's this idea of leadership. It's meant to provide for people to live together in community and to bring glory to God, to represent him. And you see that take place in chapter 7. Building community. Very practical. And then in chapter 8, there's the principle of legacy. Principle of legacy. The leadership principle of legacy. See, ultimately, a godly leader is about building something that's going to outlast and outlive them. It's not about me. It's about my kids. It's about my grandkids. It's about my community. It's about my church that I'm a part of. It's about the name of God continuing. So what was the legacy of Nehemiah? In chapter 8, verse 1, let me read a few verses here. In Nehemiah chapter 1, the principle of legacy. Chapter 8, verse 1, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, life is happening, the wall has been rebuilt, structures in place, life is happening. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand, young people, children that were able to understand what was about to happen. And he read it. He read it aloud. He read the law. He read the Bible. He read God's word aloud from daybreak until noon. Ha ha. So this 45-minute stuff. You need to be here at sunrise next Sunday, okay? And I'm going to start, and then we'll... No, nobody will show up. I'm okay with that. He reads from daybreak until noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, the women, and others, young people, children who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood up on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mataliah and Shema, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were some more people with crazy names. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and they responded, Amen, Amen. And then they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, a whole bunch more. And these guys, they instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that people could understand what was being read. That's what's happening with our kids right now. You realize that? Nehemiah chapter 8 is happening over in the treehouse. They're teaching the word of God in a way that is clear and the children can understand it. And all God's people said, all right, good. That's what they're doing here. Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food, nice food, great food, and sweet drinks. Ha! Soda pop. No, just kidding. And send them to those who have nothing prepared. You just make a feast. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not mourn. I know you're upset about some of the things that have been reading and how we have fallen short is what's happening. Then all the people went away to eat and to drink and to send portions of food. They shared with each other and they celebrated with great joy. Why? Because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. So what's the legacy of leadership? The legacy of leadership is the word of God is center stage and the people of God are worshiping him and they're celebrating who he is. Wow. Now come on. I'm wrapping up. Stay with me. Just two more minutes. This is legacy. My family, my friends, my coworkers, my community, my church, wherever it is God has placed me, whatever scenario to lead, the legacy is that the people that I'm leading and shaping and encouraging, they love God's word and they love God and they celebrate him, they worship him, and they love each other, and they serve and care for each other. That's legacy. That's the leadership principle of legacy. You guys have been so good this morning. Give me one minute, and we're gonna bow down and worship, and we're gonna lift up our voices. We're gonna worship this morning too and respond to this. Take out your notes, and on the back of your notes, let me tell you what I think Nehemiah would say to us today. Here's a part of his legacy and what we learned from him. You got it? On the back of your notes, the half sheet, there's some statements. This is what I think Nehemiah would say to us. Serve passionately where God has placed you. Serve passionately where he places you. Start with the needs that are right before you and just seek to know his heart, to know his place for you. Number two, he would say, lead with integrity and humility. Lead with integrity and humility. Start where you are and seek greater influence to restore the glory of God. Don't look for bigger opportunities. Just start leading right where you are to restore God's glory to people's lives, that his name would be known. Lead with integrity and humility. Number three, watch out for the enemy. Don't be caught off guard. Don't be surprised that there's setbacks, discouragements, or that you feel defeated, because there is an enemy. And that enemy is what? He's a hungry, angry lion. And hungry, angry lions do nothing but sleep and hunt for prey. Not even sleep so much if they're hungry. If you don't believe me, watch the Nature Channel. That's what hungry lions do. Hungry, angry lions. All they do is look for someone to eat. Watch out for the enemy. Number four, make your life count. Make your life count. Step up. Step up by faith. Choose to live where God is restoring glory, not where you're comfortable. Leave that comfort place in Babylon and come to where God's building. Come to the front line and build for God. Know this. God has a place for you on the wall. He knows your place on the wall. He has a piece of the wall for you to build. Step up. Make your life count. And finally, give generously to the work. You'll read about this more this week, but give generously to the work. Time, money, resources, whatever I have, give generously to the work. God expects, Nehemiah, hear his voice, God expects his people to put his plans first. God expects me to put his plans for my life before my own. He really does. My plans come second after his. God expects his people to put his plans first. And if you're a leader already, if you already are recognizing a lot of these things and God is using you in leadership, know this, that it starts with leaders. We can never expect everyone else to live this way and give generously if it hasn't started with leaders. It starts with leaders. You'll read about it this week. Those who had more gave more, but everyone gave. Those who had more gave more. The rich gave more, but everyone gave. Everyone worked on the wall. Everyone gave what they from what they had. I think that's what Nehemiah would say to us. That is Nehemiah's legacy for us today. Let's pray. Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit to do with what we've covered this morning. I know it's a lot. I just pray that he would do what he wants to do with it. Help us to see you for who you really are. And as we respond this morning, We're gonna give, God. We're going to take this moment in our service to give our offerings and gifts to you. And I pray in that it would be reflective of what we have discovered this morning or been reminded of this morning, that we would give generously to you, that we'd give according to what you've blessed us with, but that, God, we would see our giving as a part of the bigger picture of what you're doing, building for you. God, as we sing, I pray that our hearts would be the source of the noise that we make, the noise that comes out of our mouth, the words that come out, that they would accurately, truly reflect what is happening in our hearts. God, I pray that we would just respond this morning to you, that you would lead us, and that we would follow. In Jesus' name, amen.